Good evening, everyone. Turn your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. And as is our custom, we'll take a moment of silent prayer. So give us each the opportunity to name and cite any known sins, if we have any, to be sure that we are filled with God the Holy Spirit while we're listening to the Word of God. And also, just as a reminder, if there's anything on your mind troubling you, problems or difficulties, leave those in the hands of the Lord right now while you focus and concentrate on His Word. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you again that you have given us the opportunity to be alive in another day to take in your word. We thank you for those students of the word of God who are serious students and who proclaim your word to be their top priority. We thank you, Father, for them and their faithfulness. We also thank you for providing everything that you have and by means of grace to each and every one of us, both logistical grace as well as the spiritual life and your plan. We thank you, Father, that you have given us these tremendous gifts, which are richly bestowed. We thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, and the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit. And we ask, Father, again, that you will challenge us with your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So again, in our main passage, which is John 14:12, the Lord says, "Truly, truly, or point of doctrine, I say to you, he who believes towards me," not in me, but towards me, the preposition "I" shows us that this is not faith for salvation. This is faith after salvation, faith in his word for what? The production of divine good works. And so again, he who believes towards me the works that I do, he shall do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father. So as we have noted in all last week, that the issue in the Christian way of life is not the glorification of the creature, which there's a lot of that in the world, and there always has been. But it is the glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how we glorify him is to produce divine good. Divine good, again, by definition, is a thought, a word, or action motivated by love for God, guided by the Word of God, empowered by the Spirit of God when God the Holy Spirit fills your soul, and again, chosen by you. You have to choose. This divine good is application of the Word of God to life and circumstances. And so the application of God's word through a healthy heart that is filled with doctrine will produce the works that Jesus Christ produces. On the other hand, there is good that on the surface looks good, but it is not in the eyes of God. There is human good, which is, again, a thought, word, or action motivated by not love for God, but love for self, guided by human viewpoint instead of the word of God, and empowered by the old sin nature. And again, chosen by you. Human good is a curse. Human good is the creature working to try and impress God or try and impress others. Nothing of substance comes from it. It attempts to glorify the creature, and the creature will never be glorified. Temporarily, people seem to be glorified, but in the end, the only glory will go to God. So divine good is a blessing that glorifies God, and you are rewarded for it. We studied that thoroughly in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, divine good, as we had noted, is also called fruit in the Word of God. And in John 15, the Lord Jesus Christ says, "I am the vine and you are the branches." And he says, "Through me, if you abide in me, you will produce much fruit." We will cover that, of course, when we get there. Divine good is fruit that is from the vine. And that's why in Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is in the singular, because it's the product of one vine. There's one vine through which the nutrients flow, and there are many branches, which are the every single believer who, in faith towards his word, produce divine good fruit. So fruit can only be produced under the power of the filling of God the Holy Spirit. And so we look again at Galatians 5, look at verse 16. Paul says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." The flesh is the old sin nature that produces human good. Please notice that this is the solution to the sin nature. It's not fighting with the sin nature. It's not going to a psychologist. It's not taking medication. although if there is a prescribed medication for you, I'm not saying that that's illegitimate. But if we have issues, God the Father has provided His plan and His word to settle or solve those issues and solve those problems. And so the solution is to walk by means of the Spirit. Verse 17 says, "For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please." The opposition here is in your own soul. So are you a bit schizophrenic? Yes, you are. You have two living things inside of your soul. You have the old sin nature, which has been crucified with Christ, but it lives on. Obviously, we know that, and it can oppress us at times. And you have the Word of God, which is not just any old word. It is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit. And that's where the Word of God goes. It goes right into your heart. And if it exists in your heart, you will produce divine good just naturally, because you have you're a spiritual person. So there's a war going on, and it's in your soul. And that's why there are good days and bad days in the Christian way of life. We'll, and in this ministry, of course, always deal with the bad as well as the good, and we'll show you the solution. The solution is always the same: is name and cite any sin, forget about it, and move on. So while you are battling in your soul, the choice is yours, the flesh or the spirit. You get to choose which one to be, which one's power or authority to be under. But if you are led by the Spirit, in verse 18, you are not under the law, which means we're under grace when we're under the Spirit. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which again means that this is a typical list, but it's not an exhaustive list. There are more things that are manufactured by the flesh, and these are just some. And again, it's a typical list. There is immorality, impurity, sensuality. We covered all of these. Idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. That's why it's not an exhaustive list. Then Paul goes on to say, of which I forewarned you, just as I have forewarned you, meaning that Paul has warned them multiple times. That's the repetition of the warning, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So it is extremely important which power we live in. I mean, if my inheritance is on the line, if my inheritance is in the balance, it is my responsibility to either live or walk by means of the Spirit, or let my soul be ruled by my old sin nature, really does determine my future. And it does determine, I'll never lose my salvation, of course, but you can lose your inheritance, which is your escrow blessing. We saw in 1 Corinthians 3 that if it's gold, silver, and precious stones, the Lord said you will receive a reward. If it's wood, hay, and straw, which is human good, and that's this list right here, again, not exhaustive, but fairly typical, that if it's wood, hay, or straw, then I will not. I'll lose reward, is what 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says. So in the balance here is how I'm going to spend eternity as one who has glorified God to the maximum in time, or one who has wasted the assets that the Lord has given him. Make sure that you understand that it is practice. We looked at this word, but again, by means of repetition, practice is the present active participle of proso. It means habitual practice or lifestyle that produces wood, hay, or straw, which amounts to loss of rewards, but not loss of eternal life. 1 Corinthians 3 said, yet he shall be saved. He shall be saved, yet as so through fire. So loss of rewards is very important. This is the whole purpose of why you're here, and we will document that before we finish this particular doctrine. Again, practice means not that you fall into these things once in a while or every so often. We all do. There is no sinlessness. Some people teach that you can reach sinlessness in the spiritual life, and that's ludicrous. It is absolutely ludicrous. In 1 John 1:8 and 1 John 1:10 says, if you have no sin, you are a liar and you call God a liar. We all will continue to sin. However, the lifestyle of sin should fade away, which means, again, habitual practice or lifestyle of being ruled by my old sin nature as I grow up spiritually. And that is because as I grow up spiritually, there are certain things that have changed about me. We actually, if you remember, we studied them, but there's an order to it. We looked at it in several places. But the first thing is after you get born again and saved, is get to know God. And when you get to know God and you get to know the person of Jesus Christ, then you will love Him. And then when you love Him, you will keep His commands. So there's an order to it. We don't rush out and say, all right, I got to produce the fruit of the Spirit. Do not do that. You need to first come to know Him. That's all you have to do. And then you will love Him. And when you love Him, you will be motivated to glorify Him. You will be completely changed in your system of thinking. That is a promise in the Word of God. So in Galatians 5:22, we have the fruit of the Spirit. And this is where we left off on Sunday. It says, but is here means absolute contrast to the lifestyle of being under the old sin nature. The fruit here is singular because there's one vine. The Lord Jesus Christ is the vine. There's many branches, but there's one vine. It doesn't mean here that they all will be produced simultaneously. It doesn't mean that they grow at the same rate. You couldn't be in enjoying one of the nine things that are on this list, or all of them. However, it is the production of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will see that when we finish John 14:22. John 14:22 in the end says, you're going to do more works than me. And we're going to see that is because when Christ sits at the right hand of God, the vine sits at the right hand of God, and when the church starts, all these branches are formed. And it's an enormous tree. It's the tree like the little mustard seed that makes the biggest tree in the garden. And the church has all these branches over all the history of the church age. And not all branches produce fruit, but there are many that do and over history have. And so that's why there's more production. It's not more in terms of quality. It's more in terms of quantity. And you can be a part of that. And, you know, that actually is the purpose of your life here, the Christian way of life. So what is the fruit of the Spirit? First is love, then is joy, then is peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and against such things there are no law. Now we will take each one of these in turn. Since this is the fruit of the Spirit, it has nothing in common with the niceties of man. Man's production of niceness. It has nothing in common with the philanthropist. The philanthropist who wants to do good things for the human race. Is there anything wrong with that? No, absolutely nothing wrong with philanthropy. When it becomes wrong, or actually becomes extremely evil, is when you think philanthropy, doing good for others, is your spiritual life. And it is not. It is not at all. So the philanthropist who seeks the good in man or seeks good for man, which comes from many, many different motivations, is all the production of the flesh. You can get involved in an organization. You could give money to those who, you know, give food to starving kids, maybe in Africa or somewhere else. There's nothing wrong with that. But if you think that's your spiritual life, it becomes evil. Because now you're operating in the flesh. God wants nothing to do with that. Say you want to serve your country. Say you want to be in the government. You want to run for an office. Or you want to be like a selectman or something. There's nothing wrong with that. But if you think serving my country or being a part of the government is your spiritual life, then it becomes the works of the flesh and that becomes evil. things are not evil unless you think that part of them is part or they are part of your predestination as a believer, and they are spiritual. If you think that, they do become grave evils. And many, many Christians have been duped by that. They think that being a Christian is getting involved in a lot of panaceas and getting involved in cleaning up the devil's world. There are many Christians who want to change the government, and they want Christians in government. Although, whatever, who's ever in government, or the governor, or whoever he is, or she is, has to be a good administrator. You know, I'd rather the guy who understands economics to be in charge of the treasury and not the Christian who's just going to leave it in God's hands. These things are not a part of the Christian way of life. Christ didn't run for office. Christ didn't write a book. Christ didn't heal everybody. And even when it came to the poor, he said, the poor, you're going to have them with you always. He wasn't here to clean up the world. He was here to provide spiritual life for every single believer, whether they want it or they don't. So never think that philanthropy or anything like that is the spiritual life. This production is the spiritual life. So for the first three in the list are what you think. First, we have love, which is agape. We have studied agape, love, very much. And we see that, we saw that agape love is humility. It's a relaxed mental attitude. And it's a lack of mental attitude sins. So love here is humility, a relaxed mental attitude, and lack of mental attitude sins. And then we have joy, the Greek word chara, which means sharing the happiness of God. This is God's happiness that we can share in. And then we have peace, the Greek word irene, means tranquility or prosperity of the heart. So we start with three systems of thinking: love, joy, and peace. This is what everybody's looking for. Everybody on the planet is looking for this. God is providing it freely if you will just submit yourself to the mechanics of the plan of God. So these are provided again by grace, by God. They're under the power of the Spirit. So this is production. You know, if I'm in a situation, I'm operating in agape love. Guess what? I'm producing fruit. If I'm in any situation and I'm sharing the happiness of God, despite the bad circumstances that may happen in life and actually do happen in life, that is a production. And that is something that you'll be rewarded for at the judgment seat of Christ. And then there's peace. How many people want peace, tranquility? How many people live in such stress in their minds? They live in fears. Stress enters the soul. And they live under this stress. And stress is a killer. In the Word of God, the book of Proverbs says that bitterness causes cancer. And I believe it. It's in the Word of God. But in science, we see that psychosomatics is actually right. You can make a person sick by changing their system of thinking. And it can kill. Stress is an awful thing. And if you live under stress for years and years and years, it wears you down. It wears down your immune system. It wears down everything about you. Now, how many times have you been stressed and then someone made you laugh and you just forgot about it? And why? Just the action of laughing actually produces endorphins in the brain that alleviate stress. Well, say, now that's a little thing. How about if you're sharing the happiness of God? Like, you actually have God's happiness and you are at peace in your soul. Why? God's got my life. See, it's not mine anymore. Once you grow up spiritually enough, you're going to be given your life over God. Do with it as you please. And when everything's in His hands, you can be tranquil. I've seen many believers lose this, lose their peace and lose their tranquility. I've lost it myself. And no one likes that. It's good to lose it from time to time so you recognize it, that it's there. And therein lies, you know, God uses our failures and our flaws to our benefit. He reveals to you when you're not in peace. He reveals to you when you don't have tranquility. He says when you're stressed out, hey, how about giving me a little, thinking about me a little bit again? And God provides these things constantly. And so that's the first three, and they are what you think. Now, the second three are directed towards others. First, we have patience. The Greek word macrothermia means control of your emotions. Control of your emotions. So towards another person where there's a desire or a temptation to get emotional over something, that you control that. You see, that's not you saying, I need to control. It's not you doing your own, you know, thinking yourself into it. It's not that. This is a fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit will control your emotions. Kindness, which is Christotes, is grace orientation in word. This is a comforting word, kind words. These are words, and not lies. We're not saying that. This isn't, you know, turn around and tell someone you love them. I never was in a church that did that. I've heard of them. When I grew up in Catholic Church, we shook hands with everybody and said, peace be with you. And it was during, it was right near the end of service. And everybody'd shake, yeah, peace with you, peace. And what's their mental attitude? No one knows. They could be completely lying. Maybe your enemy's there. It's the last thing you want them to have, right? So this is grace orientation and word. Under the power of God, the Holy Spirit, so it is legitimate words of kindness. And then goodness, which is agathosune, is grace orientation and deeds. Where in works and in over deeds, you operate in grace towards others. So again, we have the first three, love, joy, and peace, which are what you think. The second three are for the benefit of others. And then lastly, we have the last three, of course. And the last three, we have faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So faithfulness is the Greek word pistis. That's the common word for faith. It means faith rests in action, that I'm actually faith resting it. There are times where we will be thoroughly confused and we will be thoroughly confusion, and they're in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where we will have issues where we're unsure, you know, what to do, what is going on, and how to deal with it. And we have to pick a promise and have faith in it. We have to have faith in the character and nature of God that He's going to take care of the situation. I may immediately lose all my money. I may be in a financial crisis. I may be get a bad report from the doctor. I may have, it's all kinds of things. You all know what they are. And that can cause stress. We don't want stress in the believer's soul. So this is faith, rest, and action. Then we have gentleness, which is proutes, which is humility or understanding grace. We must understand grace in the Christian way of life. We must operate in grace towards ourselves and towards others. And therefore, that is also humility. And then self-control is control of self. You're not supposed to use the word in a definition, but engratia means to control your heart. Now, self-control means that my heart, my thought process is under my authority and not someone else's, not my emotions, not it is under my authority, and that authority, the power from that, of course, comes from the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. So controlling your heart with doctrine. So again, we have the faith rest technique in action, humility and understanding grace, and then controlling my heart with the Word of God. And then Paul goes on to say, against such things there is no law. Now remember what the law was. The law was Mount Sinai. That was a place of fear and trembling. Even Moses was afraid, as we read in Hebrews chapter 12. And also the law is a system of human morality. You see, these things are not human morality. These things are not human good. These things are not the Ten Commandments. They're not human viewpoint. They're not human good. These things, which are the fruit of the Spirit, of course, pale in comparison to the supernatural, are far above the human means or the human good that is produced under the power of the sin nature. So these the human morality, human viewpoint, and human good pale in comparison to these particular things. They are supernatural, and so they are produced in a heart that is filled with doctrine. So the Christian way of life is a supernatural way of life. And it demands a supernatural means of execution. I'm sure you've all heard that before, several times. The Christian way of life is not a life of human good. It is a supernatural way of life, and you, therefore, must be under supernatural power. Supernatural power comes from the Word of God and the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. So we have the issue between human good, which is the list of verses 19 through 21, and then we have divine good, which is the list of this fruit. The last three, again, I didn't mention that, but it was on the slide. The last three are directed towards God. And so we have three of them that are what you think, three are directed towards others, and three are directed towards God. Therefore, again, the Christian way of life is not a natural way of life. It is a supernatural way of life. So look at verse 24, Galatians 5:24. Now those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Well, then why do I do them? Well, crucifixion doesn't mean an end, does it? Crucifixion, even physical death, never means an end, not for the believer or unbeliever. When Christ was crucified, it wasn't the end of him. He was resurrected and, of course, ascended and seated at the right hand of God. So now that your sin nature has been crucified, which means it no longer has any power, then why do I still live under it? It's because you forget, or you misapply, or you are lured by it, and so you live under it. But you never have to. And so, but what if I do? I name and cite it, 1 John 1:9. And you see, that fact that I have the power, that when a sin controls my soul, that I can say, Father, I name and cite, blah, 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 I confess, blah, 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 whatever it is, he's gone. Which means I have authority over him. And this is what has been given to me. And that's what's put here in Galatians 5:24, that it's crucified. It no longer has power over you. When you 1 John 1:9, when you rebound, you exited it completely out of your soul. So when the sin nature controls, I can kick him out immediately. It's not like before. Pre-salvation, I was under its control. There's nothing I could do about it. But now there is. And it's a grace procedure. 1 John 1:9. I name and cite. That's it. Not feel sorry. There's no emotion needs to be involved. Not say I'm never going to do it again. It is, the Greek word is homologeo. We confess it. End of story. And the sin nature is gone out from our soul. Now, he'll be back, of course. But when he's there, I have the authority to kick him out. So this puts to bed any idea of purging. People, Christians, think that they've got to purge themselves of their sin nature. So they remove themselves from any stimulation or any stimuli. Now, it is wise, if you have a weakness in a certain area, not to go to places where that weakness is magnified. That's certainly true. But there are some who do nothing. What they want to do is purge themselves from their sin nature. They beat themselves up. They live in guilt. They have some system of purging the old sin nature. Now, this was done on my behalf by Christ on the cross. What was done? My sin nature was crucified. That's for me. And it was done by Christ. And when he said, it is finished, it was finished. So it has been crucified. In here, the aorist tense means that at the moment of salvation, my old sin nature was crucified with all the lusts that it brings. So when you are under any of those things under that list, name and cite it and it's gone. Are there ramifications to sin? Yes. Will they remain at times? Yes, they will. However, the curse, if you're filled, you get back filled with the Spirit, whatever curse you're under, whatever discipline continues to come your way, that will be turned into a blessing by God. Now, this is positional. This is what we call retroactive positional truth. In retroactive positional truth, I am identified with Christ in his death, and therefore my flesh has been crucified, and that is in Romans 6, verse 3. And we need to read this passage. So hold your, well, you can hold your place in Galatians. Go backwards to Romans 6, verse 3. Again, retroactive positional truth means I am identified with Christ in his death. Therefore, my flesh has been crucified. Romans 6:3. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ, that's the baptism of the Holy Spirit, occurs at salvation, into Christ Jesus, have been baptized into his death. That means identified with his death. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Please notice it's might walk. And there is our walking. Walking how? Newness of life. Not the oldness of the sin nature. The newness of life is the fruit of the Spirit. It is the production of divine good. It is the application of the Word of God. And so now that my flesh, that is, has been buried, is dead with Christ, and has been crucified to the point where it's been buried as well. I mean, that's far away from you. Therefore, I no longer have to be its slave, and therefore I can be its master. And again, how do I do that? Sin is no longer the issue. It's gone. It's gone, gone, gone. I hate when I hear people make an issue out of it. We all have to deal with it. We all will be dealt with by God for it. We all fall under discipline. There's no child of God that hasn't been disciplined and continues to get disciplined. But, you know, you have to deal with it enough. I don't have to beat you up behind the pulpit with it. I mean, I'd have to beat myself up with it first. I'm probably far worse than you are. So it's not an issue. You see, it's been crucified. It's dead. Walk in newness of life. And that is with the Spirit, which has been provided. So in verse 5, it says, "For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self, the old man, the sin nature, was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin." Now, if that was in the plural, we would say slaves to these individual sins. But it's not in the plural. It's in the singular. We should no longer be slaves, not to sin, but to the sin nature. No longer be its slave. So that's what you've been set free from. "For he who has died," in verse 7, "is freed from the sin nature. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to the sin nature, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let the sin nature reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts." How do I do that? I rebound. I name and cite. It's not I fight him. I don't. The sin, why would I fight someone who's been crucified and buried? What, am I going to dig him up and fight him? There's no need to. God has fought the sin nature for me, and God has defeated the sin nature on my behalf. So therefore, I kick it out of my soul when it reigns my mortal body by obeying exactly what God has given me to do. Problem-solving device number one, rebound. I name and cite it to God. And then the sin nature is removed from my soul. So in verse 13, "Do not go on presenting the members of your body to the sin nature as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." That is the production of divine good. "For sin," the sin nature, "shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under what? Grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? May it never be." Now, it's funny to me that Paul tackles that question. I wonder if people were asking him that question back then, as many have asked me that question. When I asked or tell them, "Have you ever told an unbeliever that sin's no longer the issue?" I said, "Well, if that's true, then I can just run around and do whatever I want." And I always say, "Well, what's stopping you now? I mean, can't you do that now? What's stopping you?" I'll tell you what's stopping people is because they know too much of something is going to hurt them, and so they don't do it. And it's because they're protecting themselves. But you see, if you're under grace, would you want to be outside of the plan of God for long periods of time? Would you want to be away from God? Would you not want the fruit of the Spirit and the other things that were on that list? Would you rather that lifestyle? And some have tried it, and it never comes to fruition that it does bring happiness. It doesn't. The sin nature will give you pleasure, absolutely, but it's only for a season. At the end of the season, it bites back, and we pay for it. So shall we sin? Shall we go out and sin because I'm no longer under the sin nature? Paul says, may it never be. You're wasting your time. If my purpose is to produce divine good here on earth, I've only got a short period of time to do it in, and it can bring maximum glory to God. So verse 16, "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, whether the sin nature resulting in death," that's not physical death, that's out of fellowship with God, what we call temporal death, "or of obedience resulting in experiential righteousness." That's the righteousness of the production of divine good. Which one will you obey? Who is your master? Well, sin nature no longer has to be master over us because Christ killed it and he buried it. The Spirit can be master over us because it has been provided freely under grace. So in verse 16, which one do you present yourself to? To the sin nature resulting in death, or to the Spirit resulting in experiential righteousness or the production of divine good? So go back to Galatians 5, verse 24. Now, after reading Romans 16, this should mean more to you in verse 24. Now, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. It's crucified. It's gone. It's dead. Verse 25. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. That's the difference. Sin nature, crucified. You can still live under it, but how silly is that? To live under something that's been dead and crucified. If we live by the Spirit, and we do, because the Spirit indwells our body, let us also walk by the Spirit. Verse 26, let us not become boastful, challenging one another, or envying one another. Again, these are deeds of the flesh. Becoming boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. That's the sin nature. If we walk by the Spirit, we produce the fruit of the Spirit. It's pretty simple. God has made it pretty simple. He knows how slow we are, and he made it very simple for us. It's not too complicated. So divine good is primarily the production of the mature believer. However, it can also be the production of the growing believer. It is the maximum and most effective production that a believer can have in this life. The production of divine good comes from the source of God. It comes from no other source than from God. And so, as with everything in the plan of God, the origin of divine good is always grace. You just in humility, like many of you do, you submit yourself to the Word of God on a continual basis, and you will produce divine good. You will, without, you don't have to look for opportunities. It's going to be provided. The opportunity will be there, and you'll find your heart being completely transformed. So now, mechanically, again, when we get down to the nitty-gritty, is that we just got one more passage to take apart a little bit, and then we'll be done with this doctrine. Is that there must be a balance of power. There's a balance of power between the two power sources. One is doctrine, the other is the filling of the Holy Spirit. And this is applied. Your launching pad in the heart takes this and applies the word in power to application. So let's go to Hebrews 13, verse 7. Again, mechanically, divine good is produced by a balance of power between doctrine and the filling of the Spirit in your heart. And it empowers your heart to produce divine good works as the launching pad, as we're in the whole heart, as we will see it when it comes together. It produces this amazing thing called divine good. Now, like a battery has a positive and negative terminal, if one of those terminals is taken away, there's no flow of power, there's no flow of electricity. Both terminals must be connected for a battery to work. The same is true with the production of divine good. You must be filled with the Spirit, and you must have a certain capacity from doctrine. Again, we always remind the brand new believers. And when I say brand new, I mean 1 year, 2 year, 3 years in. It's up to you when you think you're ready to start producing. But you should just be learners. Learn, learn, learn. Don't even think about producing. Just learn. When you have enough doctrine in your soul, you'll find yourself naturally producing. So Hebrews 13:7 says, "Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith." Now, remember means to concentrate on. Those who led you is reference to the past, the teacher. And he says, and then consider the result of their conduct, which is their grace lifestyle. Consider the result of their grace lifestyle and imitate their doctrine. And faith, of course, refers to that which we believe. If your past, the teacher is doing his job, he's providing you a healthy serving of doctrine every time he teaches. and you should imitate that doctrine, that word. And then the issue, now we're going to go, when we get to verse 10, you're going to see where your, that's where your altar is, and that's the production. Verse 10 is the altar, the production. That's where the priest, and you are a believer priest, would go into the temple and would produce the sacrifice. The sacrifice would be killed and burnt on the brazen altar, and the blood of which one day a year would be brought into the Holy of Holies and spread on the mercy seat. And that is a reference to exactly what we do. When that offering was burnt, the fragrant aroma went up to God and it said it pleased God. That's what we do when we're producing divine good. The sacrifice is not my will, but your will be done. It's not an animal sacrifice, but in and of itself, it's a sacrifice. And what I mean by that is we all are arrogant. We all want to take care of ourselves, and we all want to promote ourselves. It's just a part of our sin nature. When we lay that aside and produce divine good, that is a sacrifice to God. And it's a fragrant aroma. It's pleasing to Him. So before we get to that altar, a few things have to be set up for us, as the writer of Hebrews does. First, concentrate on what the pastor teacher is teaching. And then secondly, never lose sight of why you're here. Never lose sight of why we are in a place of conflict. The world is a conflict. The world is a source of problems. It's a source of issues. It's on and on and on since the beginning of it has just been a major manufacturer of problems. Problem after problem after problem. Human beings are restless. They're whiny. They're selfish. They want what they want. And from this has resulted in so many evils. So many evils that and it has gone on, and it will continue to go on. So what's the issue? Why am I left in this place as a believer priest? Well, there's your answer in verse 8. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the issue. He is the celebrity of the universe. There's no verb in this sentence that magnifies him. It doesn't say is. If you have New American Standard or NIV, any of the more modern translations, you'll see that that is italicized usually. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so when it says Jesus Christ, the word Jesus, his name Jesus, which emphasizes his humanity, is put first. And why is he emphasized here? Because he is the one as God who has come into the world to defeat Satan and the kingdom of darkness. And in that defeat, he not only broke the neck of Satan, but he freed everybody. The barrier between God and man completely torn down. What he did on the cross when he said it is finished is he finished that work. 6 days he worked, seventh day he rested, as we noted. But then man fell and man's work became a curse. Christ turned around, went to work again, and finished that work on the cross. So the humanity is in view here because he is the celebrity of the universe. He is the defeater of evil. And he is the one who has set you free. And so he always must be the issue. Must not me. It's not me. It's him. You see, if I... You know, it's very motivating to learn that in eternity I can have crowns and I can have a uniform of glory and I can have an order of the morning star. I can sit where Christ and his throne. All these things that are said that are provided to the winner believer, very motivating. But if you're in the Christian way of life to just get that stuff, you're not going to make it. You won't make it. You'll never get to maturity, is what I'm saying. As you're only going to get to maturity when you're done. And Christ is the issue. And that's just the way it is. And that's why so many people don't do it. They hold on to themselves, their desires, what they want. That's always remains top priority. So you can get so only so far in the Christian way of life if that continues to be your mentality, your attitude. You've really got to come to a point, whenever this is, I mean, for me, it's 20 plus years. But you've got to, I'm a slow learner, though. I'm a thick-headed Irishman. I fight with God all the time. I'm speaking to a dear friend of mine. We were reminiscing about times that we doubted God completely. Like, there's no God. He's a creep. He's a jerk. nothing's going my way. And I, you know, when somebody tells me that, I say, good for you. I say, what? I say, good for you. Because in what relationship? See, the Christian way of life is a relationship. If you don't fight with God at times, I don't know how you have a relationship. Is that a relationship? Now, I'm not saying go out and fight with God, but what I'm saying is if it is truly a relationship, there has to be a certain back and forth between you and him. And you're going to disagree with his plan. And you're not going to like the way your life is going at times. And you're going to want to shake your fist at him and maybe even say, well, I don't think he even exists. So that's awesome. That's because, you know, that's a relationship. If you're just going through the motions, you know, you don't really care. But if you really care, I mean, if you really desire God, there are going to come times where you're going to say, I doubt it completely. I doubt the whole thing, all this doctrine, I completely doubt it. That's a great place to be. Because God is not going to leave you alone in that place, I guarantee you. He's going to show up somewhere, not in physical body, but he's going to reveal himself somehow. It's a wonderful thing. It really is. Christ is the issue. End of story. And, you know, in his humanity, this emphasizes the hypostatic union, that he's true humanity and undiminished deity and one person forever. And as he is going to encourage you through his word to get to the place where you say, just fill in your name, I'm done providing for me. I'm done with it. I've been searching to provide myself with certain things. I have strived in my life to get certain things. I have striven in this world to give prosperity to me. And you've got to come to a point where you say, no more. I'm done with that. I don't care what comes my way. I don't care what the future holds. But my life is now in the hands of Christ. And therefore, and you know, you get a new name in heaven, and you don't know what that new name is. Say your name, that life is over, and the new name, whatever that is, that life has begun. And that's when you're going to break the maturity barrier. Now, you're going to need a lot of help, a lot of help. As Christ said, it only takes this faith, little tiny faith, like a mustard seed. God's going to do the rest. And he will. And that's why this is all through the power of him. And this is why if this turns around for you like that, you bring maximum glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's come into the world. He's saved you. He's done all the work on the cross. He's saved you. And without you ever meeting him, seeing him, hearing him, I mean, through his word, of course, but you know, you never met the guy. And as the Lord said, to Thomas, or Thomas wouldn't believe that he was resurrected, he said, blessed are those who don't see and believe. Without you even having met him, you've given your life over to him. And that's really, you know, that's a sharp stick in the eye of Satan in the kingdom of darkness. Because they're like, what? How? And they will, of course, do everything they can in your life to doubt. But he is the true celebrity. He is the true issue. When your life becomes his, by the way, he said that in Colossians chapter 3, he says your life is not on earth. Your life is hid with me at the right hand of God. When you find that life, and now your life is his, you will bring glory to that celebrity. And that is truly the issue of why we're here. That's why we're left behind. That's why the Lord ascends. And he doesn't take the disciples with us, just like when we become born again and saved, he doesn't take us out of the world yet either. He leaves us here so that we can produce that divine good. And in verse 10, it's called an altar. It's called your altar. You're a priest. You bring the sacrifices to that altar. And the altar is one of grace. So before we get there, though, look at verse 9. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods. So one of the teachings was that if you eat certain things or you don't eat certain things, that you're spiritual. There was food that was offered to idols in some of the temples of Baal. And some thought if they didn't eat those, they made them spiritual. It's not about that. It's not what goes into the stomach that makes a person spiritual. It's what goes into the heart that makes a person spiritual. So it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. The heart's not strengthened by food at all. Through which those who were thus occupied were not benefited. And he says, do not be carried away. This word for carried away means to be seduced. And, you know, say Satan's a good seducer. He's not stupid. He's that, you know, suave guy who's got, you know, talks right, good looking, says the right things, has the money, has the car, just doesn't seem to do anything wrong. You know, well-dressed, he's a schmoozer. And that's what this word means. Don't be carried away by false doctrines. You are carried away and will be carried away from them when you are in negative volition. And negative volition towards doctrine is characterized by several factors. And this will happen, being carried away will happen when you're apathetic towards doctrine. Then it's not that important. Apathy towards doctrine is a killer of motivation. The second is indifference or apathy towards anyone who is teaching the Word of God. Have an antagonism, personality hang-ups with other members of the congregation, being too busy, being too bored for face-to-face teaching, failure to appropriate grace provisions, failure to metabolize doctrine, and failure to rebound. All of these things will put you in negative volition. Again, apathy towards doctrine, not important. Apathy towards the teacher, he's not important. Or whatever he's saying is really quite boring. Antagonism or personality hang-ups with other people in the congregation. Who cares who's there? This is your classroom to learn the Christian way of life. Being too busy, being too bored, and failing to metabolize or to rebound. Believers today have a lot of idiotic ideas of what makes a person spiritual. And it all comes from reversionism and not from the Word of God. It's so much so, and so glaringly wrong in our day and age that when you teach grace or you teach anything, even divine establishment principles, people immediately assume that it's not Christian at all. They think that the Christian doctrine is becoming liberal, becoming involved in a lot of idiotic panaceas, cleaning up the devil's world, getting involved in politics. If you want to clean up the world, go for it. Don't do it as a believer. That is not the Christian way of life. You want to feed the little poor hungry kids, go for it. But don't think that makes you spiritual. If you think I'm doing this because I'm spiritual, then your human good and human motivation, all of it is disgusting to God. So, what is the heart? As in, it says that it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace and not by foods. The heart, 5 minutes, is, and you've seen this slide before, but it is, again, it's busy, but I'll be talking for a bit if you want to write it down. The heart, or the right lobe of the soul, has a frame of reference. That's where you do your conceptual thinking. A frame of reference means that doctrine is built upon doctrine. Because I know some doctrines, I can understand more complex doctrines. And so I build a foundation of doctrine, and that, of course, is my frame of reference. The memory center is, of course, where you store doctrine, just like the name implies. And in that memory center, the doctrine is stored, and you can recall it. There is reception, retention, and recall of the three R's of divine good. The vocabulary center provides clarity of thought and times of application. You honestly do think in words. If you think about it, if you catch yourself thinking, you think in words. And the more words you have, the clearer you can think. The more theological words that you have, you can think clearer with doctrine. That doesn't mean you have to memorize theological vocabulary. That would be boring in itself. That would put you to sleep quick. But through your faithfulness in doctrine class, certain words and certain terms will become known to you. They'll be right there in your memory center so you can think in terms of doctrine. Your categorical doctrine is where your own little systematic theology is. A systematic theology is just basically the categorizing of different doctrines, and it makes it easier for you to remember them. The categorical doctrine is a place kind of like an encrypted storage vault where you have doctrines that are some that are related to others, as you get more of them, you'll see how they're all related to each other, and so you can get to the access or make them more easily accessible. So that's your categorical doctrine. You automatically do that. You automatically categorize. But this is in your heart, of course, and the power of God, the Holy Spirit, He's going to categorize them for you. Your conscience is where you form your norms and standards. This is a place, of course. In all of these places, your heart changes from doctrine. Doctrine actually changes it. You know, and I wish it's impossible to scientifically categorize something that's unseen. I mean, because the soul's invisible. And there are times where I can get a little crazy with this because I love brain chemistry and how the brain works. It's absolutely fascinating. I don't know as much about it as I'd like to, but it's interesting to put where the Word of God says that He's going to actually do some cleaning up in your mind, where scientists can actually categorize the fact that people are healed, you know, in their soul and in their thinking. But it's practically impossible. However, we do know that the neurons change. Those pathways, the wheel tracks that we've discussed often, that we have formed bad ones in our lives. They're usually defense mechanisms, whatever we do in terms of problem solving that is not from the Word of God or not divine. And they're from the sin nature. And we know scientifically that neural pathways can change. And so a neuron or an axon that's there's electrical connections between these neurons, and there's these little chemicals that allow the electrical circuit to jump over to the next neuron, these pathways can actually be reformed. And God reforms them so that your thinking completely changes. So when your heart changes, your thinking changes, and this is you. This is the real you. It's not your flesh. The real you is what you think. It is your heart. And so you change. Your personality changes. Everything about you will change for the better. So where your norms and standards are, what you used to think was right, no longer right. And so this includes your priority list in life as well as your own definition of right and wrong. Now, your subconscious is the place where older thoughts, vocabulary, memories, doctrines that you used to believe but you don't believe anymore are dumped into. The subconscious. Now, I've learned in my study of the subconscious that psychiatrists don't like to call it that at all. They call it the unconscious. So what? Who cares? It is a place. It is a dumping ground. And it actually does affect you. And this is a place that God wants to cleanse. This is a place where you carry scars. This is where you carry bad memories. And they affect you, whether you think they do or you don't. They really do. And I'll show you that in a second. The subconscious or unconscious lies just under the threshold of the conscious mind. So it really has nothing to do at all, because it's not part of the conscious mind. It has nothing at all to do with metabolizing doctrine or any of the other parts of the heart. But its importance is that it can affect the conscious mind without detection. And that's why it's important to be cleansed. It can easily be triggered open so that its contents can actually completely take over the mind and leak out in the conscious mind. But it, in the subconscious, is not all negative events. I think people make that's untrue. There's good things there as well. But it had things that need to be dealt with. In the New York Times, this article was written back in July of 2007. it's talking about this psychiatrist, and it says, I only took one little snippet of it, yet he and most in the field now agree that evidence for psychological hot wiring or redoing your brain has become overwhelming. In one 2004 experiment, psychologists led by Aaron Kay, then at Stanford University and now at University of Waterloo, had students take part in a one-on-one investment game with another unseen player. Half the students played while sitting at a large table, at the other end of which was a briefcase and a black leather portfolio. these students were far stingier with their money than the others who played in an identical room with a backpack on the table instead. So because they saw the briefcase, unconsciously, they were stingier. And the mere presence of the briefcase, noticed but not consciously registered, generated business-related associations and expectations, the authors argue, leading the brain to run the most appropriate goal program, which was to compete. In another experiment published in 2005, Dutch psychologists had undergraduates sit in a cubicle and fill out a questionnaire. Hidden in the room was a bucket of water with a splash of citrus-scented cleaning fluid, giving off a faint odor. After completing the questionnaire, the young men and women were given a snack, which was, on purpose, a crumbly biscuit provided by the laboratory staff members. The researchers covertly filmed the snack time and found that these students cleared away crumbs three times more often than the comparison group, who had done the same thing, taken the same questionnaire in a room with no cleaning scent. That was a very big effect, and they really had no idea that they were doing it, says the psychologist. My point is, and there's more to this, I'll start with it tomorrow, you are affected. Study after study shows that you are affected in an unconscious level. So if you smell cleaning fluid in the air, it seems that you are automatically a little cleaner. Be that as it may, Proverbs 20:27, the spirit of a man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all the innermost parts of his being. God goes into this subconscious, these rooms that you've locked, padlocked, painted over, wallpapered over, and you stand in front of them saying, you know, no one needs to go in here. Do not enter. Do not disturb. And God wants to go in. God wants to clean. And you say, no, you don't need to go in there. I don't want to deal with it. These are things that we don't want to deal with. But because they do affect our conscious mind, when we don't even know it, God wants to get in there and clean it out. And again, notice, it's the spirit, the human spirit, by which where you metabolize that doctrine is going to go into the innermost parts of your being and clean and get it out of there. And so what you really do here is you present your scars to God. You're finally saying, right, I'm open with God. He sees it anyway, and he cleans, and he takes care of it. And that's the wonderful God that we have. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity that you've given us to take in your word, to study it. Father, we appreciate everything that you have done continually, and we thank you again for the mentorship of God, the Holy Spirit, that makes your word understandable. We ask that you will challenge us, and as we go, in Christ's name, amen.